Acts chapter 20 and 1 John chapter 3. Acts chapter 20, 1 John chapter 3. We said this morning that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And when you say that, people object and they say, how could God die? How could God be born? How could God be a baby? How could God be hungry? How could God be thirsty? God was manifest in the flesh. The invisible God became visible. God, who is a spirit, John chapter 4, sent His Son, the Word. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. But I'll show you two verses, and this ties into where we're going tonight with the message. Let me pray. Father, help me tonight to be clear and accurate in what I say, and help us tonight to receive the truth from Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name and amen. So, before Jesus Christ came into the world, there was the Babylonian culture that's prevailing world power, Daniel chapter number 2. And then the world power that followed that was the Medes and the Persians. And then following the Medes and the Persians were the Greeks, and the Greek culture gave way to the Roman Empire. So before Jesus Christ came into the world, the Greek nation, culture, philosophy, thought, that was the ruling influence in the known world of the time. And the Greeks were not strong believers in God. They had 12 principal gods that they believed in. They had temples for each of them atop what we call the Acropolis today. And then at the very, very back, two rows of 6 temples. And then at the very back, they had a large temple for the unknown God. They believed there was one supreme, superior God, but He'd never made Himself known to man. And this was the great boldness of the Apostle Paul when he stood in that city and said, "The unknown God whom ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." And he preached Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul declared to the Greeks in their capital city that Jesus Christ was the unknown God. Amen. Well, what happened is the Greeks had among their many philosophies, and they worshipped, they were more concerned with philosophers than they were with God, reason, intellect, that sort of thing. They had a philosophical school that taught fatalism. If there was a God, because He was supreme or sovereign or all-powerful or all-knowing, then nothing could ever happen in the history of the world that wasn't the predetermined will of this God. And it resulted in a fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. If you were born among the damned, you would spend eternity among the damned. If you were born among the saved or the chosen or the elect, you would spend... And no, there's no point in having religion. There's no point in trying to live a good life or be devoted to a God, because it doesn't matter. You're going to go to a hell or to a heaven that was predetermined for you by the gods or the supreme God. Well, that Greek philosophy... As the Greek Empire began to crumble and the Roman Empire rose to the fore, that Greek philosophy made its way down into a place called Alexandria, Egypt. And there was a philosophical school in Alexandria, Egypt when Christianity arrived there. And unlike Thessalonica, unlike Philippi, unlike Corinth, where Christianity replaced the philosophy, the culture, the thought, the belief system of those who embraced it, in Alexandria, Egypt, Christianity was adopted as part of the Greek philosophy, and one of those being the fatalism. So it was in Alexandria, Egypt, that a man named Origen, in this philosophical school, altered the text of the Bible to bring it in line with Greek philosophy. And so the modern Bibles in your Christian bookstore today are representative of the altering of the Bible to bring it in line with Greek philosophy. Two of those philosophies: one, that Jesus Christ was not the one true God manifest in the flesh, and two, that whoever this unknown God was, this supreme God, this sovereign God, He alone predetermined who would spend eternity with Him in glory and who would spend eternity suffering in hell. And there was really nothing you or anyone else could do about it. You couldn't be saved. You were born saved, though you had to go through a process of getting saved so people could know that you were one of those born saved, unless your parents had you christened or sprinkled or baptized or confirmed, and then that made you saved because mom and dad said so, and the priest said so after they paid him through the baptism. But anyhow, so in your Bible, you have two clear statements about God dying for sinners. And those two clear statements are not found in the modern translations, because the modern translations come from Alexandria, Egypt, and represent Greek philosophy, not biblical Christianity. So let me show you those two verses. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Got it? Whose church? God's church. To feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Got that?
Yes, sir.
So God's blood was the purchase price for the New Testament church. The only time, the only place God ever shed blood was on Calvary. And that's the reference. Now, look in 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Whose love? God's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you have two clear statements in your Bible. One, God laid down His life for us. Two, God shed His blood to purchase the church. And the reason you don't find those in many of the modern translations is the modern translations reflect an alteration of the Bible text that took place by Greek philosophers, not born-again Christians, who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, because they didn't believe that God had ever or could ever accomplish such a thing or would never do such a thing. But hallelujah, He did. Praise the Lord, and we believe that as Christians. Now, this leads to our next question. The Greek philosophical school that gave birth to this Alexandrian melding or mingling together of Greek philosophy and biblical Christianity, it spread up into southern Europe and became the impetus for the beginnings of the Roman Catholic religion. And if you wonder why the Roman Catholic Church, when it goes into an area, converts people by adding their belief system to the existing so-called Christianity, it's because that's what they did in Alexandria. When Christianity came to Alexandria, Egypt, they didn't lay aside their unbiblical philosophy, they just added Christianity to it and mixed it together. And so the Roman Catholic Church, wherever they've gone, they just pick, well, what do you worship? Well, we'll add that. We'll add Easter bunnies, and we'll add Tammuz birthday, and we'll add holidays and festivals and sprinklings and candles and whatever they need to do. So they can say, look, we converted the whole town. We didn't convert the whole town. You just said, oh yeah, that's Christianity. You're Christians now. Among those beliefs, a man named Jerome, who was the real bedrock anchor of Roman Catholic doctrine, he believed in Greek philosophical fatalism. That whoever God was, in Jerome's case, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had, because they were sovereign and all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing, and none could resist their will, they had decided before the foundation of the world, some of you would go to hell forever, and some of you would go to heaven forever. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went through the mere formality of securing the salvation of those who are already saved. Now you say, well, that is the accurate representation of the belief system. Because if you were elect and saved and chosen to eternal life from before the foundation of the world, then you didn't have to get saved. You were saved. In fact, you weren't even lost. How would you need to be born again or be saved if you had eternal life before the foundation of the world? Which kind of makes the whole go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature a joke. You're going to send men to suffer and die and be imprisoned and be tormented and be tortured on a pointless, worthless exercise? But that's the philosophy. It was carried over into the Protestant Reformation by a Roman Catholic priest who believed in sprinkling babies, baptismal regeneration, and believed in executing those who disagreed with you on doctrine, a man by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin institutionalized, that's what his writings were called, institutionalized the Greek philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church and made it part of Protestant teaching and Protestant doctrine. What we want to know is, what does the Bible say? Did Jesus Christ die for a chosen few elect, or did Jesus Christ die for everyone? I don't want to know what Calvin says about it. I don't want to know what Arminius says about it, or Jerome, or Origen, or you, or your favorite preacher. I want to know what the Bible says. Heaven and earth will pass away. God's word will not pass away. So let's take a look next. Our next stop will be 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what do the Scriptures say? 1 Timothy 2, verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will... Does God have a will?
Yes, sir.
All right. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Have you read your Bible? Anybody here read your Bible? Do all men get saved? They do not. Is it God's will that all men get saved? Yes, it is. That's what you just read. Now, verse number 5 says, for there is one God. We believe that. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We believe that. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Praise the Lord. Now, how many of you believe that the Bible says Jesus gave himself a ransom for all? That's what you just read. The question is, are you going to believe what the Bible said? Are you going to stay with a theological book or a sermon that you heard or a man that you trust? Or are you going to go with the Bible? Now here's what you'll be told. Well, all there doesn't mean all. It means all the elect. Okay, well, let's just try that. If that's okay with you that we change all to all the elect, even though the Bible doesn't say all the elect, let me read you this. Verse number 3. For this is good and bad and acceptable and crummy in the sight of God our Savior and Mickey Mouse, who will have all men to be saved or not saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and Joseph Smith and Judge Rutherford, who gave... Now look, if you're just going to add stuff to the Bible, there's no end to it. If you're going to insert things into the Word of God because the Word of God doesn't say what you believe, then why even bother with the Bible? Which is why most people who went to church today went to a church that doesn't even bother with the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach what they wanted it to teach, and so they just did away with it altogether. Here's what the Bible says. It's God's will that all men be saved. And because of that, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Everyone that God wanted to save, Christ paid the price to ransom them. So that if anyone is not saved, it's not on God. It's on the sinner. And if anyone wants to be saved, they can be if they'll come to God by Jesus Christ. That's what you read in that. Well, that's just one verse. Okay, Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Leaving the Bible as it is written. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You say, preacher, I don't know if that all means all. That might mean all the elect. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 should end that argument. Because he said that all means every man. Not every elect man, not every chosen man, every man. For whom did Jesus Christ die? The Bible says every man. If Protestantism says something else, if Romanism says something else, if Greek philosophy says something else, you'll have to pick one. I'm going with the Bible. I'm going with the Word of God. Every man. That's why we witness to everyone. That's why we pray for everyone. That's why we offer the good news to everyone. Two places side by side, John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 2. I would say, as a pastor of a good church, a zealously evangelistic church, most difficult thing to get people to do is witness. You'd probably say, as just a man, a woman battling with your flesh, trying to follow the Spirit, that there's 100 things God asks you to do that you've done this week, and witnessing might not be one of them. But what is it that seemed to be such a hindrance? Now, how much more difficult would it be to persuade you to witness to your neighbor or come for door knocking or beyond that street preaching or go to the mission field if I had first taught you that there's no point in it? Look, it's 95 this afternoon and the humidity's like 100%, but here's what we want you to do. We want you to get in a van with AC that might work after about 30 minutes of riding down. It might kick in. And once you go knock on doors and tell people Jesus died for them, knowing that when you tell most of those people Jesus died for them, you're lying. But we want you to tell everybody Jesus died for them, so you, in case you run into one who Jesus really did die for, one of the elect, you can get them to say a prayer so you can know that they were elect. Which is why churches that follow this fatalistic doctrine all end up getting involved in politics, not evangelism. Which is kind of an odd thing. God decided who would go to heaven, but he didn't decide who would go to Congress. That's a little odd to me. All right, John chapter number 4. This is the woman at the well. You've heard of her. And Jesus witnessed to her there and brought her under conviction, brought her to see the light and the truth. And Bible says, verse 39, many of the Samaritans in the city, that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. How about that? The Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, full complete payment for our sins. Praise God. and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, do you know why we preach that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world? Because that's what the Bible says. Not for some, not for part, the whole world. And he contrasts in these verses little children, those born of God, with the whole world. Now I'm telling you the truth. There was a time in this county when you could go out witnessing and people would debate with you about the Bible. If you talked to 10 people, one would argue with you about tongues, one about eternal security, one about these matters of what's come to be known as Calvinism. And because most people went to a church and that church believed something and they believed what their church believed, even if it wasn't right doctrinally. Now you'd be hard pressed to find anybody talk to you about the Bible for 5 minutes. Different time. Anyway, when you would read these verses to a Jeromist, not a Calvinist, Calvin's like 1,000 years too late, to a Jeromist, they would say, well, no, what that means is that Christ died for the sins of the whole world of the elect. So God elected, chose you and you and you and you before he made you. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died for the four of you that God determined he would save. And when he went to the cross, he didn't die for the rest of you. That's the doctrine. But the Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world, so you have to make that the whole world of the elect. Well, let's see how that holds up. 1 John chapter 2, same chapter, verse number 15. Love not the world of the elect, neither the things that are in the world of the elect. If any man love the world of the elect, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world of the elect, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world of the elect. And the world of the elect passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, if you're going to make the world of the elect in verse 2, and not make it the world of the elect in verses 15, 16, and 17 in the same chapter, you're just dishonest. It's obvious from verses 15 to 17, the world, that's those outside saving grace and the will of God. And yet Christ died for them. That's what the Bible says. All right. Let's keep rolling. We're doing well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I want you to be able to go to school, go to work, go to the marketplace, and tell everyone that Jesus Christ will save them, died to pay for their sins, because that's what the Lord told us to do. Well, if he didn't, he's asking you to go out and misrepresent him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. We are put under pressure by the love of Christ, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, who were dead in trespasses and sins, according to the Bible, that would be all. For whom did Jesus Christ die, according to the Scriptures? Everyone who was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, those of us who have received him as Savior, we ought to live for him. Praise the Lord. But even those who aren't living for him, he died for them. That's what you just read. Everyone who was dead, Christ died for every one of them. That's what the Bible declares. Now, show you a very similar passage. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and with it 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Peter chapter 2. You said, Brother James, it seems to me a lot of the commentators, a lot of the preachers, a lot of the churches, they believe the other thing, the Greek philosophy thing from Jerome and from Calvin, not what you're reading here from the Bible. Brother James, why is that? Well, because they don't have any confidence in the Bible. Listen, I'm telling you, the most important thing is not the doctrines you believe. It's whether or not you believe the Bible's the Word of God. Because the Bible's not the Word of God. Just pick something, believe it, and just you can make it up or you can twist the Scripture up. But if the Bible's the Word of God, then we take anything that anybody teaches and we go to this book and see if it lines up. If it lines up, it's right. If it doesn't line up, it's wrong. It's not a personal thing. We don't dislike somebody because they believe wrong. Everybody believes something wrong. But man, when you believe the wrong thing about Jesus' death on the cross, that's pretty serious. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Do you see that? He's the Savior of unbelievers. I didn't say unbelievers are saved. Unbelievers have a Savior. Some of you, how many of you, 5 years ago, you were not saved. You were an unbeliever. Jesus Christ was your Savior. Now, you hadn't trusted Him and been saved. But we didn't have to go find a Savior for you. He was there. Isaiah says, the Lord was ready to save me. And that's why you can go out with us to the Speedway or go to work tomorrow, and whoever you run into, say, hey, let me give you something about Jesus Christ. Why do I need that about Jesus? Well, Jesus Christ died for you so you could be saved. Now, would that be truthful? Could you say that to anyone and everyone if He hadn't really died for all of them? It's a real dishonest thing to go out and quote unquote evangelize if you don't believe, if you believe the atonement was limited to a certain few people. Look at this one in, we read the Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:10. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number, I want to read you verse 2 first of all. Many should follow their pernicious ways, by whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they make, with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You see that? These false teachers, false prophets, their judgment is certain, and it's going to be damnation. That's what you just read. Now look at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privily should bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These are false teachers on their way to damnation. And the Lord bought them. Everybody see that? Yes, sir. Jesus Christ paid the ransom required for their souls to be saved. Then how do they end up in damnation? Not because they were predetermined to be damned, but because they denied the Lord, though He had bought them. He's the Savior of all men, but they didn't get in on that, especially them that believe part. All right, two more stops. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we love this chapter. Enjoyed it just a few weeks ago. Isaiah 53, verse number 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. How many have gone astray? All. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. How many would that be that turned to their own way? That would be everyone. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everyone who has gone astray, everyone who has turned to his own way, Jesus Christ took their iniquity and went to the cross with it. Praise the Lord. That's why you can go to the nursing home, to the prison, to the rescue mission, to the affluent neighborhood, to the down and out neighborhood, and say, whosoever will, let him come. We can offer life to everyone because Jesus Christ died for everyone. And we're not misrepresenting him when we do so. Thank the Lord. All right, Luke 19. One last stop this evening. Luke chapter number 19. Verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not that which was elect. Not that which was chosen. Not that which didn't need redemption because it was eternally part of a salvation covenant. No, no. He came to seek and save the lost. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, at Calvary, Jesus Christ didn't die for some. He died for all. And that's why Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I can't remember a week we didn't have visitors on a Sunday morning. I have never one time had to think, can I offer all these people salvation? Maybe Christ didn't die for them. Maybe there's no redemption for them. Maybe the ransom wasn't paid for them. No, I can take this Bible and stand before anyone who walks through these doors and tell them on the authority of the Word of God, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. He bore your iniquity. He paid for your sins. He is your Savior. If you trust Him, He will save you. Without hesitation, without reservation. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. Praise the Lord. So all these things we've learned about the cross, we can take every one of them to each of our neighbors and each person we encounter and say, look what Jesus did for you. Praise God. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible, for its truths, how clear, how plain they are. Lord, have mercy on those that would change the Bible to suit themselves when it's so much better as it stands than anything man could invent. We thank you for it in Christ's name and amen.